Psalm 61. This is God's word. To the choir master with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Amen. Let's pray. O Father and our God, do help us, your people, to understand the riches in your word and the richness of your word. Help us, O God, to see our lives not as autonomous, as little lives and individuals strewn apart and somehow connected to Christ, but help us to see our lives together as the one body of Christ, members of not only Christ, but members of one another who serve the King and who seek to build his kingdom. Father, help us, Father, to put off the modern self, to put off all the temptations of the modern self. The temptations, Father, that arise with, Lord, our time especially, to put on Christ Jesus, to put on the new man that is created and given to us in the Lord. Help us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin our late summer series here by putting down some foundational groundwork. And we'll be doing a little bit more of this next week and in the weeks after. We'll be looking at the way in which our world contrasts and is against the vision of Scripture for His people, for God's people in God's Word. And today I want to take a heavy dose of philosophy. So I'm going to summarize much in Enlightenment philosophy. You can look at Kant's work, the groundwork for the metaphysic of morals, and some other things that he's written, the Critique of Pure Reason, the Critique of Practical Reason, and so on and so forth. So what I want to do, though, is specifically today tell you the story of two kinds of lives. You have life as the modern self, and then contrasted with that, you have life in the rock that is higher than I. In the Enlightenment, which extends from the 1600s to the 1700s, you had the philosopher, who was Immanuel Kant. He was a German philosopher, and he lived his whole life in Germany, what was then Germany. It's now become part of Russia in the 20th century. And what Kant essentially taught is, and you could see it in his quotation I've put in the back here, is that to be truly free, your true self, you must be unencumbered. He says in the groundwork of the Metaphysic of Morals, autonomy, that is self-governance, must therefore abstract from all objects to this extent. They should be without any influence, that means objects, the world, the created world, anything outside of the self, may not exert influence at all on the will, so that the will, or that is practical reason, he calls it in his works, so that the will may not merely administer an alien interest, but may simply manifest its sovereign authority as the supreme maker of law. In order to be truly authentic, to be your true self, right, you may not follow outside obligations, outside voices, right, outside teachings. You must live as it were, an unencumbered life, free of obligations except the ones you choose, free from impositions from the outside world. All right? Yourself is all that matters. Yourself really is all that exists. And if you understand something about the history of philosophy, this was important for Kant to teach because of what David Hume, the British empiricist, taught. Basically, he had decimated philosophy. And so Kant is trying to salvage philosophy here. And he says, essentially, that the self is all that exists. There is no meaning outside of you. In fact, the only meaning that exists is the meaning that you impose on the world, right? The true authentic life is a life that is bare, without attachments, without hindrances to its ability to choose. And that's what we see in our day. We see the triumph of absolute choice. And this really is the most valuable commodity in our society. It's not one thing or another. It's choice. It's autonomy, right? Your choice is supremely important. You choose what you eat, right? I mean, that's a pretty benign expression of choice. But then you choose other things. We're told that we have, in our day, the right to choose, right? A woman has the right to choose. We are told that we have the right to do whatever we want, to use our time however we want, our money however we want, our sexuality, our body. We get to date whoever we want, right? And all of these things get excused under maybe capitalism or some other umbrella term like that. But make no mistake about it. What's being seen in our day is the triumph of Kant's philosophy, Immanuel Kant's philosophy. And when it comes to the Bible for the modern man, for the modern self, is whatever the self wants it to be, right? It conforms to me. I don't conform to it. Why? Because it's an alien interest, meaning it's outside of myself. It's foreign to me, right? And so I don't conform to the Bible. The Bible conforms to me. I am not made in the image of God with attendant obligations and responsibilities, but rather I make God in my image. You see how this works? And so for the modern self, there is nothing outside of it, right? There's no meaning outside in the world. I give meaning to the world. There is no institution. There is no obligation. There is no imposition from the outside world because there is essentially nothing outside of my mind and the meaning I give to things. So there's no family except that which I make, right? And this is how we get to our modern problem, right? That family is whatever you think it is, right? Two men and an adopted child, two women maybe, a person and an animal, right? I make that family, right? There's no country. There's no patriotism. There's no history. There's no church. There's nothing, right? There's no Jesus. And if there is a Jesus in the modern world for the modern self, then Jesus is simply a mere supplement to me, to myself. I am the actor and Jesus is a prop on the stage, right? I have given Jesus permission, right, to do something in my life. To give me something, right? But I don't really need Jesus. And this is the modern self. And this is the modern self that the church has imbibed. Now, and I'm here framing our time so we can look at God's word to see how different the biblical vision is, right? If you've ever seen the Batman trilogy, there's a new Batman trailer that dropped yesterday if you're interested in these things. I like the story of Batman a little bit. It's not perfect. It's not without its faults. But in the third movie, what was that? Dark Knight Arises or something like that, right? With Bane, the villain. Bane, some little guy is going off and, you know, telling Bane, this real atrocious-looking, mask-wearing villain, you messed up the plan, you invaded the stock exchange, you know, whatever. All, you know, little man kind of pointing his finger at this man, this villain. And Bane just grabs his neck and says, "Do you feel in charge? Do you feel like you're in control?" And then, you know, we don't see it in the camera, but he goes off to snap his neck. And so we ask ourselves, I ask you, we need to ask ourselves, do you feel like you're more free in the modern self? Right? We've created this thing that is supposed to free us, is supposed to make us autonomous, right? But the modern self doesn't make you more free. It rather makes you more enslaved. It makes you more enslaved to yourself, right? The irony is that we have all this choice, but really, how much choice do we have, right? I was telling someone recently, you know, this internet. I have a real cynicism about the internet in the last couple of months. You know, we have the information superhighway. We were told back in the late 90s that the internet was going to free our minds and, you know, we were going to learn so much, right, because of the technocratic age we were entering. I'm not a betting man, but I would assume, I would guess and bet that probably most of us visit, you know, 5 or 10 sites at most, right? And we're hooked. We're attached to those sites, you know, whatever they are. How many of us truly are more free with our phones? And I have a phone, I have an iPhone, and I have the internet. But how many of us are truly more free with our technocratic devices? How many of us would be lost without the phone? I don't mean GPS loss. I mean, like, you know, a sense of discouragement, right? I don't have my phone, right? I don't have the internet. We are not more free in the modern world with our modern selves. We are not more free when we are addicted to consumer goods and ideas that we have been conditioned to accept. We are not more free, right? You're not more free when you binge watch a show, right? After 10, 12 hours of watching something, you can't say, "I chose it. I'm in control." Baloney, you're in control. And our tech overlords know this, right? They know this. There's a semblance of freedom, and yet there's a deeper slavery behind it all. And especially during a crisis, our modern self is at a loss to find meaning, hope, and joy. This is what we see in our day. We are so vulnerable, right? This isn't the first time there's been a pandemic and a disease and all this stuff, right? However much you think it's an actual threat, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm simply saying that things happen. Things have always happened in human history. And yet, why is it that now we can't cope? We are spinning our wheels as a society because we are modern people. And we are vulnerable, we feel exposed, we feel naked. There is no mediator, there are no mediating institutions. This is the modern self at work in our society. And the life of the modern self is not the life of freedom. Simply because, beloved, you and I and our society and people, we were not made to live for ourselves. You were not made for yourself. You were made for God, the rock that is higher than I. That's the modern self. Let's look at how it contrasts to the vision of Scripture here. And I want you to see that for David and for all of us, we need three things. We need three things. First of all, we need God. We need God. The context here. We don't know what the context is. We don't know what gives rise to this psalm. Some people say, and I tend to agree with them, that David here is fleeing his son Absalom. That he is being persecuted. You know the story. Absalom, his son, wants to take over the kingdom, and David has to flee Jerusalem, and he goes into the wilderness, into kind of cavernous regions in southern Israel. And his wicked son, Absalom, has rebelled against him and against God, and is threatening to split Israel in half. And here David says in verse 1 and 2, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint." David says, "I am far from you. I am far from Jerusalem. And yet, although I sense that I'm far from you, I'm close to you. I'm near you. I am calling to you, Father, from the end of the earth. Far from civilization, far from home, far from what is familiar, far from normalcy, far from what is good." And then when this psalm gets transposed during the exile, we see the same thing, right? When Judah is exiled to Babylon, Judah would have said the same thing. "Hear our cry, O God. Listen to our prayer. From the end of the earth, we call to you." They have been banished without any possibility of return, it seems. And David calls to God when his heart is faint, when he is feeble. This word faint means he's fading away. He's ebbing away. He's adrift. And this is not just David. This is all of us. At different times in our lives, this is the profile of a Davidic Christian. God's faithful people suffer in these ways. This is not unfamiliar to us. Perhaps you've prayed these very things in the last 5 months. God's faithful people suffer what's symbolized by this geographic displacement, being from the ends of the earth calling out to God. They feel alienated. We feel in despair, perhaps. We feel perhaps abandoned and weak. We have lost hope. We're discouraged, and we say to God, "God, there is no life. There is no vitality. There is no strength in me." And you need to know that this is the case. There is no strength in us. We could look at a number of passages here, but I turn your attention to two confessional documents in the back of your Psalter hymnal, the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 127, when it asks, "What does it mean, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil?" That means that since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides, our deadly enemies, the devil, the world, and our flesh, assail us without ceasing, be pleased to preserve and strengthen us by the power of your Spirit. But notice what it says. We are so weak in ourselves. By ourselves, if the Lord gave us over, right? If you said you want to be a modern self, go ahead. Stand there, exposed, bare, on your own. Our enemies, the devil, the world, and our flesh would overwhelm us in a moment. The canons of Dort, similarly, in the fifth head of doctrine, Article 3, say, "Because of these remnants of sin dwelling in us, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them, and powerfully preserving them in it to the end." Beloved, I ask you, how do you respond to your sense of vulnerability and weakness in this world? Right, we are weak, we are vulnerable. What do you do when the cause of truth and righteousness seems to be overwhelmed so easily by unbelief? What do you do when the faithful church you see is being attacked and is so pitifully weak? We are not to double down on our modern self, on our autonomy. We are to have David's response, which is in many ways Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I do not belong to myself, but in life and in death, that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's David's response. He says, I don't call to myself. I don't try to fix this on my own. I know that I don't belong to myself. I belong to you, O God. So I call to you, O God. And who is God? Notice the various descriptions of God. Verse 2, the God who is the rock that is higher than I. Verse 3, the God who has been my refuge. The God who is a strong tower against the enemy. The God, verse 4, who will let me dwell in his tent forever. David says, let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Let me hide myself in your tabernacle. Shelter me. Beloved, if we have no life in ourselves, why do we keep running to ourselves for hope and meaning? And this is, of course, something that we are and should be aware of, right? We have to catch ourselves and say, hold on, I need to go to the Lord. I need to pray. I need to cry out to God. But unfortunately, it's something that the world dismisses. The world doesn't see that all the solutions they have, right, do not avail them. And they keep trying the same thing over and over for thousands of years. This has been our sad song. David here has no modern self. David here doesn't live the unattached, unencumbered, unconditioned life of modernity. David here runs to God because God is David's life, because God is David's salvation. And he doesn't stand against the enemies of the gospel with human resourcefulness or with horses and chariots. He stands against the enemies of the gospel with the revelation of God as Savior and God, the revelation of the rock that is higher than I. God, who is a true refuge, a real shelter, the real protector. God, who we go to so that when we are attacked, we will be safe. I was talking to my landlord's son, who comes around the house a couple of times a month, every so often, to do some work on the house and check on things. And in the middle of this COVID, he's wondering, I don't have, he shows up with a mask and gloves and whatnot. And we just get talking about different things and how our society is responding to COVID and to the pandemic. And it's very dark. It's all this hopelessness emanating from him. And he asks me, how about you? Does your God guarantee life? Does your God guarantee safety? And I had an opportunity to talk with him some more after that. There's a difference, you see, between being safe because you're never attacked and being safe because although you may be attacked, you may be killed, you may suffer, you cannot really die. And that's the Christian life. We have not just life. This life will come to an end. This life will come to an abrupt end at some point. But we have eternal life. We have Christ. We have our Father. We have the Spirit of Christ and the Father. So that although we may succumb to physical death, we never need to succumb to fear. We never need to succumb to the paralysis of unbelief. As John says, recording the words of Jesus to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, as Lazarus has died and has been dead for many days now, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, although he die, will be raised, and believing in me will never die. And this is David's life. This is David's God. He, in verse 5, we're told he's not alone. He's not engaged in the modern self life. He's not apart from God or apart from God's people. Verse 5, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. God hears David and God gives David the inheritance, the heritage of those who fear God's name. What is the heritage of the David? What is the heritage of the church? It's God himself. It's God himself. God has turned David's heart to fear and to trust God such that in times of crises and hostility, David is neither confused nor abandoned, but turns to God. This is the church's heritage, to find refuge in Christ the King and in the kingdom of Christ, as we'll see in a moment. So that we are never alone, we're never apart, we never have to face things on our own. We have God, our refuge. That's the first thing we see. The second thing we see, though, is that not only do we need God, the rock that is higher than I, our refuge, strong tower, our shelter, but we need a mediator, verse 6 and 7. We need God, and we need a mediator. Look at verse 6 and 7. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. Life is covenantal, which means that you never are really alone. You never do stand by yourself. Life is covenantal, whether you admit it or not. You need representation. You always do. My oft-quoted example, LeBron James. When LeBron James hits the game-winning shot, it's not only LeBron James who wins. It's his team who wins as well. The covenant and the life of the covenant is woven into the fabric of reality. It's all around us, right? And when it comes to God, it's especially the case. Beloved, we cannot stand before God without a mediator. You cannot stand before God without a mediator. And here we see that very truth revealed to us. David here is praying for the life of the king, that his years endure to all generations, that he may be enthroned forever, that you would appoint steadfast love and faithfulness unto him. Right? Because, you see, Israel is represented by different mediators. We know that from the Old Testament. You have prophets, you have priests, and in this psalm, you have a king. The king must represent his people, and Israel is in solidarity, in union with the king, so that whatever happens to the king happens to Israel. If the king lives, Israel lives. If the king is victorious, Israel is victorious. If the king is favored by God, then Israel is favored by God. And then, of course, conversely true, if the king is defeated, then Israel is decimated. And so that's why David prays, grant the king your favor, grant him to live, grant him victory. David here is looking forward to the final mediator. And who is the only one who can secure our peace and finally defeat our sin and the enemies of truth? It's Christ. If Christ lives, then in Christ you live. But if Christ fails, then if you're trusting in Christ, you are doomed. Now, of course, that's an impossibility because Jesus is not just a man. He is the God-man. He is God incarnate. And far from failing, he was victorious in his death and resurrection, such that the Father gave him a kingdom that is everlasting. And he upholds his people in that kingdom even now. And we see this in various places in Scripture. Daniel chapter 7. The prophet here looking forward, being given a revelation of things to come. He says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What an amazing truth that Christ can never be defeated. His kingdom endures forever. His kingdom of which we are part by his grace and mercy. And then Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, looking back at Psalm 102, says, You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And then later on in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, looking and contrasting the priesthood of Levi, the Levitical priesthood in Israel, to the Melchizedekian priesthood found in Christ, right? The writer says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, right? The Levitical priests lived, they served, they retired, they die. They lived, they served, they retired, they die. And such was the cycle in Israel. But Jesus comes with a permanent priesthood because he continues forever. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ now is making intercession for us as our great high priest and king. Can't be destroyed. He's invincible. We, because therefore we are found in Christ, we can no more perish than Christ be destroyed. And this is precisely what Jesus says in the gospel account of John. Nothing can ever pluck us out of his hands. And here the psalmist David says, may the reign of the King, may the reign of Christ enjoy an uninterrupted life forever. Amen. We need a mediator. We need a mediator. But this is the third thing we need. Not only do we need God, do we need a mediator, Jesus Christ, but we need mediating institutions. We need the king, and we need his kingdom. The king of Israel was of divine origin. It was a human institution and a human office of divine origin, meaning God established it, and yet humans enjoyed it and occupied that office and were to maintain it. You think of something like marriage, right? Which is a human institution, but of divine origin, right? God's not the one getting married, right? It's husband and wife, right? And yet, God establishes it. Humans occupy it. And here, I want you to see this, that by praying to God for the king, David is asking God for his life as king. And he's asking God for the kingdom of Israel. He's not just saying, may it go well with the king. He's saying, Lord, if you don't do something, if you don't protect the king, then Israel is gone. The kingdom is gone. It won't go well for Israel if David is defeated and his evil son Absalom ascends to power. And so in the same way, you see, we are called to pray and work towards strengthening not the king, because the king needs none of our help. Jesus Christ is our ascended king. But we pray and we work to strengthen the kingdom of God. Those mediating institutions that situate ourselves in true meaning, in history, in the everlasting and intergenerational covenant, in obedience, in love, and in God himself. You see, we do not stand alone before God with our modern selves, unattached, unobligated by anything outside of us. Rather, we stand with Christ, our great high priest and our king, and in his kingdom. And you see, this is the only antidote to the modern self. That the king brings us to himself and then brings us into his kingdom. Christ not just brings us to himself, but he brings us into the Christian life. And we have a hard time getting this, beloved, because we have a very modern view of the Christian life. Because we have a very individualistic view of the Christian life that says, it's Christ and me, Jesus and me, and that's it. No. You cannot have Christ as king without the kingdom of Christ. You cannot have Christ as Lord without also entering into the Christian life. In Christ, we have a king, and in Christ, we have the kingdom. We have those mediating institutions of divine origin that draw us back to Christ, such that we don't embrace the life of the modern self, unattached to anything or to anyone, and thus exposed and vulnerable, floating in a sea of technological meaninglessness. We have in Christ the King and His kingdom. And a rightly ordered life in Christ is full of not only Christ the King, but of His kingdom. Full of the rock that is higher than I, but also of the heritage of those who fear His name. Verse 5. Think of these institutions with me. The institutions of the kingdom of God. The church. God draws you to Himself, but He draws you to His church. To the fellowship and the communion of saints, of brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ draws you to Himself, but He draws you to the institution of marriage, those of us who are married, right? There's no way to be for Christ but be against marriage, to not fight in defense of biblical marriage, to not fight in defense of our own marriage. Christ brings us to Himself, the King, but also to His kingdom, to the institution of the Sabbath, to enjoy the Sabbath, to delight in this day, serving God, communing with God, and fellowshipping with each other. God invites us to Himself, but also to the institution of the kingdom of family, right? Husbands, wives, parents, children, fathering, mothering, those children the Lord has been pleased to give us. God invites us to the institution of eating together, of having meals together, the institution of hospitality, the institution of meaningful work, such that we are engaged throughout our days and throughout our weeks in work that engages our body and our minds and is meaningful and oriented to helping others. God brings us to true recreation, not amusement. There's a big difference between those two words. Recreation. You're being refreshed and renewed. And this is good. Amusement. Muse is to think. Amuse is to not think. Right? God doesn't bring us to a kind of mindlessness, a life of thoughtlessness, but rather to be recreated in various recreational pursuits that refresh us and renew us and encourage us to keep serving God. God invites us to education and not merely schooling. God invites us to wisdom and not simply knowledge. He tells us to embrace the institution of virtue and not vice, to embrace the history of the church and the history of the world. In all its facets, good, bad, and ugly. You see, what I'm trying to tell you, beloved, is that we are enveloped in a covenant of grace, in a life that is greater than ourselves, situated first in Christ and then in His local church, in His kingdom. A life that not only has Christ at the center, but has the good things of the kingdom orbiting around Christ that help pull us towards Christ, that help pull us towards His goodness. When the kingdom of God is strengthened, when these mediating institutions are defended, what we will find is that our faith in Christ will be strengthened. This is not something apart from Christianity. This is part of your call in God's kingdom, in the Christian life. Right? When families are strengthened, when marriages are strengthened, when work is pleasing unto the Lord, and so on and so forth, when we're engaging one another as God's people here, as His church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we will not find our faith in Christ weakened, but strengthened. We will truly enjoy God. We will see His faithfulness to us. And we will extend Christ's witness into the world, showing forth the life that we invite our neighbors into, the proud and the mockers. We tell the world, taste and see that the Lord is good. But if we are only about the king, but not about his kingdom, only about Christ, but not about the Christian life, then what is there to taste? Right? What is our witness in this world? If you neglect the kingdom of God, if you neglect your family, if you neglect worship and work and your brothers and sisters in the Lord here, how strong can your faith be? No, really, how strong can your faith be? Perhaps the reason, the cause, many of us lack joy, lack hope, lack faith in Christ, we lack a love for God, is because we've neglected the institutions that God has given to us as the heritage of those who fear the name of God. Beloved, do not live for your modern self. Live for Christ. Live for Christ's kingdom. And when you do so, verse 8 to conclude, you will say these words with your heart and with your mouth. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. We have gone from the shiftiness of the modern self with no foundation, with groundlessness, right? Shifting sand. It's what the world preaches to us. And we have arrived at the permanence of God's love. And now the Lord sends us forth into his world with ongoing obligations, the ongoing vows of the kingdom, to trust God now, to fulfill what he has placed before us now to do. As fathers, as mothers, as students, as co-workers, as neighbors, witnessing to Christ, serving Christ, not forgetting our King, not forgetting his church, not forgetting worship and Christian love and hospitality and an open heart to others, feasting and singing and praying together, praying to God and reading his word. I will sing ever your praises as I perform my vows every day. Beloved, the Christian life is not the modern life of the modern self, of the exposed self that is unattached to anything or anyone. We are called to be attached to Christ, to be in union with Christ, and to be in union with one another, to be attached to the kingdom of God. Not to live the modern life of the modern self that has a little bit of Jesus sprinkled on top of it. No. We are to live the life of the rock that is higher than I. The Christian life is the life of the city of the great King, the life of Jesus and his church. It is embracing the heritage of those who fear God. It's the life, the full life of God the King, and the full life of the kingdom of God. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has so worked in our lives to bring us out of our sins and misery to himself. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has worked in our lives to not only bring us to himself, but bring us to his church, bring us to one another. Father, may we not neglect one another. May we not despise or overlook one another. But Father, may we live the grounded life enveloped in the covenant of grace, serving you, serving one another, finding, Father, true joy, true faith, true hope, true love in God, in Christ, in his Spirit, and in his church. Father, we ask, help us, because we do struggle with this consumerism. We find it in our hearts. We find this modernity in ourselves and in our minds. And perhaps for many of us, it has gripped us. So, Father, do shake us out of this. Help us to see. Help us to give up and to surrender our lives, that we, in surrendering our will to you, would find true life. Father, be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.